Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Now, for the folks on video and for the folks in the room, do you like my shirt?
Yes.
You may know that we support a group of orphans in India. The boys' home that we support over there is called the Life Givers Home. And we've been supporting them, well, my birthday's coming up in September, and that will be 3 years that we have sent them monthly support. And when I say monthly support, it's been a minimum of $500 in any given month. In several months, it's been more than that because the gifts given for them were more than that. Probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, we had some extra money we sent them to start a sewing project. And Bobby, who is the young man who runs the Life Givers Home over there, his real name is Muslimani, but Bobby's his nickname. He wanted to begin a sewing project for the young girls over there so that they could learn a trade. Because if they have a trade, they're more likely to not end up on the streets. And so a couple months ago, he wrote to me and said, "They have made you a shirt, and we're mailing it to you." And the global postal system took weeks and weeks for it to get here. And I kept hearing from him saying, "Have you received your package? Did you get your shirt yet?" Well, finally the package showed up last week and Tom brought it to me and there were two shirts in there. And I thought, woohoo, two shirts for me. And then I read the note. And it said, "One of these is for Brother Tom." And so Tom has a shirt like this and I have a shirt like this. I have to say, I really like this shirt, especially with summer coming on. This is just really good for me. Come here. Max, come here. Max with his new haircut, ladies and gentlemen. Here, turn around this way so they can all see you. Here, hold that for me. Okay, there you go. Go sit down. Go sit down! Suddenly it's the Max show. What happened there? All right, good. I'll get that back from you later. You look like a little rabbi now. Look like Rabbi Max. Also, I am standing at the brand new pulpit. Ever since we moved into this building, I have stood behind a little lectern that we purchased for less than $100 at an office supply store in downtown Nashville, whatever it's been, 11, 12 years ago. And over the years, it's become increasingly more rickety and unstable. And the top of it had very limited real estate. So I could put my Bible on it, or I could put the iPad on it, or I could put, you know, one book, but I didn't have enough room to spread out a little bit. So I had always kind of wanted more real estate on the top of a pulpit that looked more pulpity, which is not an adjective until I used it in a sentence just now. Fortunately, can I say this publicly, or the Gingriches, who are about to open their furniture store in Franklin, they're in their store, they're getting stuff in, they're getting ready to open, and in the process, they volunteered to get us a pulpit. And I said, well, it would be really nice if the new pulpit not only had more real estate, if people are looking at it the whole time that I'm talking, I would like a verse on the front of it that we can just kind of drill into their consciousness by having to look at it over and over and over again. And they said, well, what verse would you like? And I thought about it and said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And that's what it says on the front of the new pulpit. And so we took a couple of photos of it just before we began here, and I'll post those pictures up as part of the video. A round of applause, please, for the Gingriches for this very kind gift. On Sunday, I'll say more about this, but I like this pulpit very, very much, and we are going to treat this pulpit the way that a pulpit is supposed to be treated. In other words, you know that in the Old Testament, there were pieces of furniture that were sanctified. They were to be used in the Lord's service and couldn't be used for any common purpose or common use. Our lectern that I used to stand on, was used for many, many different things. It was used for speech and debate. It was, you know, moved all over the building for different purposes and stuff. I'm going to implement a rule here and now, and we'll talk about it Sunday morning. This pulpit here will be used only for the preaching of the Word of God. It's not going to be used for speech and debate or any common use. And it will always have an open Bible sitting on it. The Reformers, one of the things that they did that changed the physical structure of a church building and a church service was that the Catholic service, of course, the Mass, was all centered around the bloodless sacrifice at the altar. And consequently, to this day, if you go into a Catholic church, the central piece of furniture is the altar. And if there is any sort of a pulpit, it's pushed to the side because the central issue is the bloodless sacrifice, the hocus corpus meus, the hocus pocus that takes place there at the altar. When the Reformers started building their churches, and some of them were ex-Catholic churches that were converted to Reformed churches, they removed the centrality of the altar, and they put the pulpit front and center. And the primary purpose then of Reformed meetings was the preaching and the learning of the Bible. And so it became standard practice in those churches that the pulpit always had an open Bible on it. I have had this Bible for 10 years, and it has sat on a shelf down there, right there, for anybody who paid attention. It's been there for 10 years, waiting for a pulpit to sit on. This is the pulpit Bible, and it will always sit open. If you ever come by this pulpit and you see that there is not an open Bible on it, this Bible will be right underneath here because I have shelves now, which I never had before, which according to Micah is for lozenges. And I have enough room for lots of them. And so I will inform the homeschoolers and the speech and debate folk and everybody else that this has one purpose and one purpose only. It's dedicated to the preaching of God's Word, and God's Word will be prominently displayed on it, and God's Word will always be open in this building on this pulpit. Agreed?
Agreed.
Turn to John 5:45. Tonight we are going to close up what I've been calling the Word on the Word. Last week we looked at Jesus' use of the Word of God, his use of the Scripture. And we're going to close that up tonight. If we move through it rapidly enough, we will introduce theology proper tonight. We'll just have to see how the night goes because, as I've mentioned before, I've simply never taught these things before, so I don't know how long they take. I find out as we do it. Are you in John 5, 45 to 47? This is a place where, once again, Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees their inability to understand him. Last week we looked at him saying, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words." And if you cannot hear the word of God, then you're not going to understand anything that he's saying. We looked at him on the Emmaus Road, pointing out how the disciples, as they were debating and saying, "Are you a stranger here that you don't know what's happened here?" And we thought that this one was the Messiah and he was going to establish the kingdom, and then he was killed, and now we hear that he's raised, and some women have told us something that has really worried us, and the tomb is empty. And he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe everything that the Scripture says." And then he asked them the question, "Shouldn't Messiah have suffered and then entered into his glory?" In other words, why are you confused by these things? The text already told you what to expect. Why don't you know these things? And so part of what Jesus had to deal with repeatedly while he was on the planet was just general scriptural ignorance. And that's something that we continue to have to deal with to this very day. Part of the real difficulty of being a Christian in this day and age, and certainly of being a Christian pastor, is that there isn't a whole lot of common language that we can use when we're talking to people, because so many folks really are starting from ground zero. Even people who say that they are Christians, even people who are in churches, as often as not, simply do not know anything about the Bible. I mentioned last week, or was it on Sunday morning, the conversation that I had with a person who was saying, I don't know why you expect people to conform their behavior to the Bible, which was then described as something some guy wrote thousands of years ago. It was the exact description. Something some guy wrote thousands of years ago. And I said, you really, really don't know anything about the Bible, do you? Because you don't know who wrote it or when it was written. To which they responded, whatever. And so this pulpit's really, really new. And ever since they took the plastic off it 15 minutes ago, the smell of varnish is just overwhelming me. So if I suddenly just start speaking in incoherent sentences or having flashbacks to concerts from the 1970s, just somebody stop me, because the varnish smell up here is, wow. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. In talking to that person, I said to them, I said, you know, I know nothing about heart surgery. And because I know nothing about heart surgery, I know enough not to talk to heart surgeons about heart surgery as if I know what I'm talking about. Because I'm aware that they will instantly know that I don't know what I'm talking about. Why? Because they've done the work, they've done the study, they've invested the time, they've read the textbooks, they know everything there is to know about heart surgery. So when a buffoon like me comes along and says, well, you know, I think if you're going to do heart surgery, going in from the back makes more sense, you know, they're going to say instantly, well, you're an idiot. Well, as often as not, when people want to talk to me about the Bible, and the Bible is something that I have spent now the majority of my adult life studying and teaching and writing about and talking about, I've really invested a tremendous amount of time into this book. And yet people think that just because they have an opinion, their opinion is somehow commensurate with anyone who has done the work and the study. And for some reason, religion, and particularly Christianity, is one of the few places where people think that way. I say particularly Christianity because most people will not argue with a Muslim because they know they don't know the religion. They know enough to know, well, I don't know. If they were to meet a Sikh on the street, they would say, hey, you have a turban and you know, you dress that way, what's the deal with your religion? And if they began describing it to them, they wouldn't say, well, you know what I think. And yet, in Christianity, because we've been raised, especially in the Western world, in a Christian atmosphere, in a Christian society that's becoming increasingly de-Christianized, but we've become so familiar with it, and because there is a Bible, or at least once upon a time there was a Bible in every hotel room, we've become so familiar with it that no longer do we feel that it's necessary to really study it, to really engage it. Instead, we can just opinionate about it. And that is what's happening in the political arena right now. All of the debates that are going on about whether Christianity is healthy for a society or whether basic Christian principles like marriage, one man, one woman. People who have spent no time, invested no time in Christianity as a discipline or as a doctrine, have not spent any time in the Bible, still have opinions. Well, I think marriage shouldn't be restricted to a man and a woman because it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Because after all, that was written by some guy back there thousands of years ago. So they'll still express an opinion, but they won't recognize how little they know about the topic they're opinionating on. Well, this is nothing new. Jesus had to deal with that. Jesus, let's start in verse 39, talking to the Pharisees, said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Of course, this is the same Jesus who in the book of John says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so they go to the scripture and start looking through it, studying the law, trying to keep all the rules, especially trying to impose those rules on other people, trying to control other people by the means of religion. Any of this sounding familiar? and then imposing their rules on them to keep control of them, make money, get rich, gain political power, all of that. Religion has always been a tool that people have misused for their own gain. So Jesus says, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these, the scripture, Old Testament, that bear witness of me. You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Now he's talking to religious people who are keeping the law, and are keeping the law because they think it's gaining them eternal life. And they're doing all this because this is what God told Moses to do 1,400 years previous to when this conversation took place. So they do believe to some degree that they are actually on God's side, but because of their rejection of Jesus, and I'm going to show you in a moment, because of their rejection of the Word, as a consequence, Jesus says, you won't come to me so that you can have life. Remember that basic rule we looked at last week. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my Word. You can't do it. I don't receive glory from men, but I know you, and you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Isn't that the same thing that's going on today? If we come in the name of the Bible, in the name of God, in the name of Christ, and we say to people, look, this is the truth, they will reject that. But if somebody comes along and says, trust me, I'm Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Kind of goes with the shirt today, doesn't it? If they show up and they say, trust me, I'm Jim Jones. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about. Sure, my name is Doe, but I know where the mothership is. Get your quarters and your Nikes. We're going. People will flock to these kind of people and go, yes, I'm with you. I'm following you. What's your cult? I'm in your cult. Let's go. And yet we'll say the truth to people from the Word, talk about God, talk about Christ, and they just won't get it. But if someone shows up and says, follow me, I'm Barack Obama, people will line up. Did I just say that out loud? Point's the same. Another will come in his own name, and him you'll follow. Follow blindly. Follow stupidly. You'll think he's got your best interest at heart, and you'll just follow behind him and fall in line and get the bumper stickers and t-shirts because you actually think that this is good. Jesus had to deal with the same thing and said, I've come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Oh, well, that's interesting, because he just said, you know, you have Moses. You should have read Moses. If you'd understood Moses, you would have understood that he was talking about me. If you had understood the scripture, if you had understood the word, you would have understood that it was about me. It's pointing to me. It's directing toward me. And so since you don't understand what Moses said, and you're running around saying you're representing Moses, Moses is going to be your judge. And then he says, the one who accuses you in Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Got it? He said the same thing again. If you don't believe the text, if you don't read the text and understand the text, you will not understand Jesus. You won't understand what he's about. You won't understand what he's saying. Lots and lots of people running through their lives talking about being Christians, talking about being church-going folk, creating all kinds of various versions of things that they call Christianity. And it can be as divergent as Mormonism. It can be as divergent as Roman Catholicism. It can be as divergent as Jim Jones, who also called himself a Christian. And Jesus was very clear. You're not going to understand me. You're not going to understand my words. You're not going to understand my teaching. You're not going to understand my doctrine if you don't understand what's written in the book. Because the book will protect you. How should people have known when Christian cultists came along and made up stuff and said, follow me, I know the truth. I'm the Gnostic flavor of the week, and I have some direct from God revelation that I'm waiting to tell you, and if you'll just send me $100, I'll send you my new recording of the message God gave me especially for you, and I might even throw in a little prayer cloth that I sweated on, and then you can get a miracle for it. Now, how should people have known not to fall for that? Well, they should have known the Word. The Word will protect you. The Word will guide you. The Word will direct you. The Word is the standard. And if you don't know the standard, then you will fall for anything. And people have been doing it for thousands of years. And Jesus himself had to deal with the Pharisees and say, you think it's about Moses. You don't understand Moses because he was writing about me. Therefore, I'm not going to judge you. Moses is going to judge you because you don't understand the Word. If you had understood what Moses wrote, you could understand what I'm saying. You don't get what I'm saying because you don't understand what Moses wrote. So if you don't understand what the Bible says, you don't understand Jesus. Which is why you can say things like, well, you know, Jesus never talked about homosexuality, and so therefore, you know, that makes it kind of a wide open field then, doesn't it? You know. Why do people get away with saying things like that? Because they don't understand what Jesus said. This would be the same Jesus who said, not one jot or tittle of the law was going to pass away until all be fulfilled. Oh, well then that encompassed the whole of the law, which did address homosexuality. So again, you don't understand what Jesus is talking about because you don't understand the Word of God. People say, well, you know, God is love and Jesus is love. I see this a lot in modern media where people say, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, he would just love people and accept people. So you just need to be loving and accepting because that's how Jesus would be. When people say things like that and mischaracterize Jesus and ask me, you know, what would Jesus do? My answer is always, he would do things you can't do. For instance, he would die for the sins of all God's elect. That's what Jesus would do. You can't. What would Jesus do? He would condemn the Pharisees and say, how will you escape the fires of hell, where the worm never sleeps, where the fire's never quenched? That's what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? He'd die, be dead for 3 days, and raise from the dead. That's what Jesus would do. That's not what you can do. Jesus is unique. He's separate. He's not like you, and you're not like him. And so people mischaracterize him because they don't understand him, because they don't understand this Word. Make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay. What should our proper reaction be? You don't have to turn to this, but Philippians 2, 14 to 16 talks about what our reaction should be to the knowledge of everything that we've been talking about for weeks now. I've been trying to prove, you know what, do turn to it. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. I saw several of you flipping and turning and others of you iPhoning and scrolling. And we've been spending weeks proving that the Bible is the Word of God, and we proved it several different ways by both objective and subjective evidences. We proved it by axiomatic proofs. And then we looked at what Jesus had to say about it. What should our reaction to all this then be? So let's see, Philippians 2, 14 to 16 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Everybody pretty much got that down? You got that? You ready? You got that? You're all set. Jamie, you're good?
Yeah, next.
Moving on. Good.
Check.
Got it. No grumbling, no disputing. Good. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Okay, so now how? How are we going to show ourselves to be the children of God and to be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation Among whom? Among the crooked and perverse people, among whom you appear as lights in the world. How? How do we appear as lights in the world? Here's the answer. Holding fast the word of life. That's how you do it. You're never going to do it under your own power. You're never going to do it under your own goodness. You're never going to do it based on trying to justify yourself, based on your behavior. The way that you are different from the world, the sinful, God-hating world, the way that you are the children of God in an evil, wicked generation, the way that you show yourself as lights in a dark world, is to hold fast to the word of life. Proven, I think, you can observe it, proven by the fact that the world in general is abandoning the word just as fast as it can. It's a rare, rare thing these days to find somebody who actually brings their thinking and their life and their behavior in line with what the word says. How few people do you know who use the Bible as their standard of life? Their thinking, their philosophy, their mode of life, their behavior, they bring all of that under the headship of the Bible. How few people do you know who are like that? And yet that's what Paul says. If you know it's the truth, then you're going to hold fast to it. The word fast there doesn't mean quickly. It's like a fastener, to be fastened to it, to hold on to it for all your worth. If you understand that it's the words of life, if you understand that heaven, hell, and your eternal destiny are dependent on what you do with his word, then you're going to hold fast to it. You're going to depend on it. You're going to live in it and by it. So that, he then says, in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So he even got eschatological about it and said, when Christ returns and you're judged and you end up in his presence, accepted and beloved, then I'll know that all the effort I put into this was worth it. Do you know Romans 10:17? You should. Turn to it. When you see it, you'll go, oh, yeah. Oh, sure, yeah. I just didn't know it was called Romans 10:17. I just didn't call it that. I always referred to it as Bob. I didn't realize that it had an address. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God, depending on your translation. Faith is an absolute necessity, right?
Yes.
How are we justified?
Through faith.
By grace are you saved through faith, says Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is an essential element of Christianity. We read back in the book of Genesis that Abraham believed God. I've told you many times that the Hebrew word there is aman. It's the word from which we get amen. So Abraham amened God. God said to him, you're going to have a son, you and Sarah, even though you're too old to do that. And then I'm going to give your posterity through that son, I'm going to give them this land forever, and it's going to be your land. And Abraham said, amen. I'm with you, God. Good plan. And God counted that for righteousness. So how do you get righteousness? Amen. In exchange for faith. Yeah, exactly. Paul picks it up in the book of Galatians and makes that exact equation and says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, we believe God, and God counts that to us for righteousness, that our righteousness is imputed to us in exchange for faith. Oh, great. So faith is absolutely essential. I need faith. I want faith. Faith is the way that I'm going to be okay before God eternally. I'm going to stand before God, and in this lifetime, he's going to build up my faith and create faith within me. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, and then he's going to put me through trials to build up my faith. It's all about faith. Faith, faith, good. Where do I get the faith then? Well, right here. Faith comes by hearing. Okay, just hearing? Okay, so faith comes by hearing. Okay, so tonight I'm listening to Ozzy Osbourne. because I'm into hearing. I want to hear stuff. Tonight I'm going to listen to Bill O'Reilly. Tonight I'm going to listen to, I'm just thinking of divergent weird things people can listen to. I just compared Bill O'Reilly and Ozzy Osbourne. But people listen. There's noise everywhere you go. The hardest thing to do in this world is find quiet. Just a place where you can go where it's just quiet, where the cacophony of noise just stops for a while. It's very difficult to find. So it's not just faith comes by hearing, but there's a contingency there. Because Jesus walked around saying to like the Pharisees, why don't you hear me? It's because you don't understand my speech because you can't hear my words. He used phrases like those who have ears. Let those who have ears, let them hear. Well, everybody born has ears, unless there was some sort of mutation or a terrible accident or you're a famous painter. Pretty much everybody has ears. You got that, did you? Okay. Quick Van Gogh reference and then we move. You're okay? All right. Everybody's born with physical ears, but Jesus talked about a kind of hearing and said, those that have ears, let them hear. Oftentimes he would say things that seemed kind of cryptic, or sometimes he spoke in parables. And when his apostles asked him, why do you speak in parables? He said, because it's given to you to understand. But it's not given to them to understand. So I speak to them in parables, lest they should understand and believe and I heal them. Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth from some people. But then he would speak those same stories and say, now whoever has ears, let him hear. So there's a kind of hearing that the Bible talks about that goes beyond just the physical ability to differentiate between tonalities. Instead, the kind of hearing he's talking about is the sort of hearing where you hear the word of God and understand it, comprehend it. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or by the word of Christ, depending on your translation. Where does faith come from? From hearing the word. Now, most of us will say, yeah, I get that. That's true. That's happened in my life. Most folk who have spent any time in the Word will admit that it builds up their faith. One of the best things that ever happened to me was when I came to the realization that the salvation of other people was not up to me. That was very, very freeing. But it also built up my faith because I went, oh, this is really all God doing this. And God is saving people whom he has loved since before the foundation of the world. And he's saving people whom he has loved with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3, and that he's doing all these things for the glory of his grace, and that he's doing these things based on his own good pleasure and his desire, which includes giving a people to his son so that his son will be glorified through all eternity to come. This is really all about God doing for himself the things he's pleased to do, and he included me in the big plan. Well, my faith just took off. Now I couldn't wait to tell people. There was a time in my life when I did not want to tell people because I believed it was up to me to get them saved. It was up to me to talk them into it. If they didn't believe when I got done with my spiel, then their blood was on my hands. And they were likely to go to hell because I just wasn't a good enough salesman. I just couldn't convince them. Of course, these days, I believe that if you can be talked into something by a man, you can be talked out of it by another man. If God gets a hold of you, if God convicts you, if God convinces you, no power in heaven and earth can sway you. What's the process he uses in order to convince you? His word. We're right back there. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Humans come and go. The best preachers and expositors of the word in all of history all died. Generation by generation, men and women are raised up to call people to God through the knowledge of his word, but people pass and the word remains. The word does its work, and it fulfills its purpose. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." As Christ said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So it's all about the word of God. When we open the Bible and we stand before other people with the intention of teaching or preaching about God, we can do no better than to stick to the text and say what the text says, because the text is the very word of God. And so I ask yet again, as I keep asking over and over again, why would anyone want to impose their own opinion, their own cleverness, their own creativity onto something that is already eternal and perfect? If it's already sufficient, if it's already God-breathed, then why do I need your cleverness imposed on it? Why do I need your opinion coded over it? The answer is, I don't. I just need the plain, clear, unfettered, unadulterated word of God. Don't mess with it. Drives me crazy when I sit in churches and listen to preachers, and they start with a text, and they're kind of going along okay, and then next thing you know, they veer off into some other tangential kind of thought, and next thing you know, we're no longer talking about the text. We're talking about their stories, or their ideas, or their opinions, or their stuff, and stories are helpful. Examples are helpful. Jesus used stories and parables to make his points. That's fine, but make sure that whatever you're saying girds up and supports the text. Make sure that when you bring your point to a summation, that it drives people back to the text, because that's where life is. I didn't say it. Jesus did. They are they which testify of me. In them you have eternal life. Turn to Titus 1, and we'll close with this. Not close for the evening, but close the Word according to the Word on the Word. And as I said, if we get done quick enough, we'll do the introduction to theology proper. So we'll do that tonight. Were some of you like grabbing your coats and, well, I guess we're wrapped up here tonight. Oh, what was Jim thinking? That varnish really is getting to him. Titus 1, the first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Savior. So look at what he just said. He's opening his letter to Titus, who is his son in the ministry, the one that he's raised up and taught, and he says that this is the faith of God and of Jesus Christ. It's the faith of those who were chosen by God, so the elect, and it's about the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. That's what we're all doing here. We're not here for our health. We're not here for our physical health. Life is tough. We all have jobs. Things get busy. And we'd all, at this moment, rather be relaxing on a lazy boy somewhere with a remote control in our hand or laying in bed. But we're here. Why are we here? Because we all have the hope of eternal life. In the end, we're all hoping that God will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the reward that I've prepared for you since the foundations of the world." This is the stuff I want to hear. That's why we're doing this stuff. So Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, that's a real important phrase right there, who cannot lie. If it's in here, if he said it, if this is the word of God, if it is in fact theonostos, if it is God breathed, then whatever it says is not a lie, because God cannot lie. It's not in his capability to lie. And he promised it long ages ago. Way back when. When did he promise it? Well, he promised it to his son before the foundation of the world. He made a deal with his son and wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Okay, that really would be long ages ago. Since the beginning of everything, God had a plan. God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life long ages ago, but at the proper time, he manifested that promise, even his word. How did he manifest the promise? He wrote it down. He said it to people. He passed it on to us. He communicated to sinful creatures and said, you can have eternal life. And if you'll study this, if you'll read this, if you'll pay attention to this, then you can go through the rest of your life confident, knowing that I have opened your ears and opened your eyes, given you the ability to see and to hear and to understand, because I'm drawing you and I'm quickening you and I'm giving you the gift of faith and I am securing you eternally based on your response to this word. That is the word on the word. Got it? Good. We're moving on. No, we're not. Hey, somebody look up John 17:20. I thought of this today. I thought of this today, and I thought, oh, that's such a good phrase. We need to just look at that. We're in John anyway. Go to John 17. This was such an interesting little phrase, and I could keep doing this. I could just keep going because there are so many of these kind of examples, but I thought this was one that was worth looking at. You know, this is when Jesus is praying. And he's praying about and for his apostles. Starting in verse 13, he says, but now I come to you. He's praying to the Father. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So there's a distinction. They're not of the world, therefore the world hates them. What's the difference between them and the world? Well, I gave them your word. And that's why the world hates them. So I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, that's Jesus' statement. If Jesus says the word is truth, that's pretty good authority. After all, he's the only one who came down from heaven to tell us about these things. Your word is truth, so make them holy. This is that same root word, hagios, that we talked about a couple weeks ago. This is that process of making them holy, separating them from the world so they can't be used for any common purpose. How do you do it? By the word. Sanctify them. By your word, because your word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on the behalf of these alone, not just the ones who were alive when he was alive. I'm not just praying for those who I can see at this moment, who are walking and talking with me, but I pray for those also who believe in me through their word. How did we get their word? It's right here. It's the New Testament. So Jesus said, Father, and by the way, I assume if anybody could get a prayer through, Jesus could. I just start there. I pay attention when Jesus prays. I pay attention to what he says because I assume that when Jesus prays, heaven's paying attention. And God is inclining his ear to whatever his son has to say. And he takes the time to say, sanctify them in your truth, and your truth is in your word. Your word is the truth. And I'm not asking just for them alone, for these apostles who I've spoken to. I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word, which is written in the New Testament. So now you've got Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you don't understand me because you didn't believe the Old Testament. Here you have Jesus saying, I pray to God for those who will believe the New Testament. He covered the gamut, Old Testament, New Testament. He said it's all the word of God, and faith comes by hearing this word. Verse 21, He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I am in thee, that also they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. In other words, the end result of being in the word and studying the word and believing the word is that Christ is in you and you are in Christ and you're eternally secure and you're one with God and one with Christ the same way that Christ is one with God. And it's all a direct result of paying attention to the word of truth. There now, I think I've wrapped up the topic. Maybe. All right, good.
What's the title of this?
Theology Proper.
Okay,
we're beginning in Theology Proper. Now, the only reason for that terminology, the only reason in theological circles, you're going to hear that word theology a lot. See, theology, theological circles. That's why there's a distinctive category called Theology Proper. You know that the Greek word for God is theos. Logia is words, comes from logos. When you stick those two words together, theos and logia, you end up with theology. And all it means is the science or the study of God. But since this entire series is called systematic theology, and because the term theology is used to cover a very broad sweep of all various topics, I can argue that pneumatology is theology. You know, I can argue that harmardiology is actually theology, and I can, because it's all part of the study of God and His Word. So when we say theology proper, what we mean is at this moment we're talking about God. Who is God? What's God like? What's His character? What's His nature? What can we find out about Him from His Word? Because the Word reveals God. So we had to begin by demonstrating and proving and concluding that the Bible is the Word of God. Demonstrably, it is God's Word. That being the case, whatever it says about God is thereby true, and we need to adjust our thinking accordingly because this is what God says about Himself. That's why we had to begin with, if the Bible is the Word of God, then it is its own greatest authority on itself. Whatever it says about itself and whatever it says is true by virtue of the fact that it does come from God. Theanostas, it is God-breathed. So the fundamental doctrine or teaching or assumption of theology proper is that, number one, there is a God. We have to start there. If we're going to start at the fundamental basis, we have to start with there is a God, because if this isn't true, then there can't be any science of God or the words about God. We can't study theology if there is no theos. The first purpose of theology, then, is to set forward the reasons for believing that God exists and that He is the true object of our dependence and our worship. And that's what we'll be looking at for the next several weeks. The evidence of God's existence, and what the Bible says about God. First off, what we have to know about God is He was under absolutely no obligation to tell us anything about Himself. He wasn't obligated to do it. When Adam fell, once Eve rebelled, they were in opposition to God. God could very well have said, well, that's it, you're rebels. I gave you a shot, gave you a nice place to stay. All I said was tend the garden, make some kids, don't eat that. But as soon as there was a sinner, God demonstrated Himself as Savior. And you'll notice that when Adam and Eve fell, they did not go looking for God. They ran from God. Part of their fall was their realization that they were naked, that they were sinful, and that God was a judge. They did not find out that they were good or right or holy. They found out that they were in trouble, and they ran, they hid, they sewed together fig leaves. That was their plan. God came looking for them. He wasn't under any obligation to do that, but He did it out of mercy and grace, in other words. Part of the reason that God created humanity, and part of the reason that in His grand sovereignty He brought about the fall, was because God was going to reveal himself. And he wanted to reveal himself in the broad spectrum of his character and his nature and his attributes. As we study theology proper, we will take weeks talking about the attributes of God. I've read a whole litany of various authors writing about the attributes of God, and they all seem to find a different list. They all seem to come up with something else, and oh yeah, there's this, and oh yeah, there's that. So I've been compiling all that and deciding which are the really important fundamental ones and which are the ones that we really need to talk about. So we'll be spending weeks talking about the attributes and the characteristics of God because they all reveal some part of God. We'll spend 1 week just talking about the names of God because God's name itself is revelatory in nature. Throughout the Bible, you see God assigning people names and changing names. Book of Revelation, Jesus comes back with a vesture dipped in blood and he has written on his thigh a name that no man knows except himself. We think we know Jesus. We think we know some stuff. We don't know anything yet. He's coming back to, in the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation of Christ, to come back and show a further demonstration of who he is, because God is in the process of revealing himself, showing himself to his creation. The whole creation itself speaks of God, because the whole creation was made by God, for God, and it reveals God. And so part of what we'll be doing in this study of theology proper is looking at all the many ways that God has revealed himself. Now, a moment ago I said that the reason that God sovereignly brought about the fall was because he was intending to reveal himself, and this was the method that he used in order to do it. People struggle with that. If you take the view that Adam and Eve, by their free will, chose to rebel against God, but that they had the option not to, that they could have simply just not rebelled, well, then you're also saying, well, then God would not have been able to reveal himself as merciful or as savior or as gracious or as long-suffering or as kind. All those wonderful attributes of God would never be known because human beings would never need them. Instead, God intended the fall the same way he intends everything. Here, I'll prove it to you, because I see the quizzical looks on your faces. Okay, don't eat from that tree. If God really didn't want Adam and Eve to not eat from that tree, don't put it in the garden. There, I figured it out. Yes. There, I'm there. Here. Now, I assume that if I could figure that out, God could probably figure that out. No, so what does he do? He puts that tree in the garden as a temptation. Then Adam and Eve do a pretty good job of just hands off. They understand, don't eat from it. Eve went so far as to tell the serpent, we're not even to touch it. I mean, they got it, just not that tree. And by the way, they don't need that tree because every other tree that bears fruit is good food. So they don't need it, they're good. Then Satan comes in the form of a serpent, has a conversation with Eve. Where's God at this moment? Because one of the attributes of God we're going to get to in a couple weeks is that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. So what's he doing? Why didn't he interrupt the conversation? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey. Who do you think you're talking to? You could have said that to either party. I'll let you decide who he was speaking to. Sure. Later you see that God put enmity between the serpent and the woman. He drove them apart. Why didn't he do that before the conversation? He certainly could have, but he didn't. So not only did he provide the temptation, he provided the tempter. And then he just stood back and let things take their natural course. And they did. Why? Because as I just said, without the fall, without sin, there would be no need of a savior. And before the foundation of the world, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain. Before the foundation of the world. Why does there need to be a lamb slain? Because there's definitely going to be a people who need a savior. And those people are going to be given to him as trophies of grace so that through all eternity, he gets all the glory for those people being in the presence of God. It's all about God. It's all about His worship. God is in the enterprise of glorifying Himself. So everything, including the fall, is part of God's revelation of Himself because He wanted to reveal Himself in a full spectrum. Okay, so the Bible declares two very plain things about God. Has everybody got a Bible on them? Mm-hmm. We're going to read a bunch of verses. Everybody ready? Mm-hmm. Don't panic, Charlie. Everybody ready? The Bible declares two things about God. One, that He is incomprehensible. Somebody look up 1 Corinthians 1:21. We'll start there. All this verse is going to show us is that by knowledge, by natural human knowledge, men did not know God because God is incomprehensible. Had God left human beings to themselves, they would never have figured out God. They would never have understood God. And Paul takes the time to say so. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 1:21.
For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe.
He said, through the wisdom of men, the natural wisdom of men, fleshly wisdom, men did not know God. So God had to reveal Himself. What was the method He used? What Paul calls the foolishness of preaching, which is a phrase he uses sometimes to say, now the Greeks, they want wisdom. They're very into philosophy and wisdom, and they think preaching is silliness, foolishness. And the Jews require a sign, you know, which is why Jesus said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. And then He says, only one sign will be given to them, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so that's the only sign He was going to give them, and that wasn't enough to do it. They still didn't believe. So you've got the Jews who won't believe and requiring signs. You've got the Greeks who are requiring wisdom and philosophy. And they look down, both from both sides, they look down on Paul in the preaching of the gospel of a risen Christ. So Paul takes the time to say, through their wisdom, they don't know God. Instead, it pleased God to reveal Himself through the foolishness of preaching. That's why I preach the word, preach the word. That's why I'm willing to, for lack of a better term, play the fool. The world looks at me and just goes, what are you doing? What a silly thing to devote yourself to. Come join us in the wisdom of the world. Yeah, you're so foolish to believe it. I'm just assuming on the great judgment day, they're all going to go, you know, you don't look that stupid now. You know, you look pretty smart from my perspective. Wow, it's hot. Yet at the same time, even though God is incomprehensible, men just, they can't know God. At the same time, the Bible claims that God can be known. Now, both of these truths, even though they seem paradoxical, are both said in Scripture. So I'm going to hand out some Scripture, and we're going to see that. I got a lot of Scripture, so we're going to have to move quickly. Tom, Job 11, 7 to 10. Want to read? Go to Psalm 145, 3. Do you have a Bible on you? What is wrong with you? Why would you come to a Bible study without a Bible? Do you go to school without textbooks? I'm asking the wrong guy. Turns out he might not even be literate. We'll read Psalm 147, 5. You do know I was joking, right? Okay, fine. April, you want to read? Sure you do. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 12. Micah, Romans 11, 33. Jamie, Isaiah 55, 9. All of these passages and verses that I just handed out all say that God is incomprehensible, that man just cannot understand Him. We're going to start over here with Tom. Job 11, 7 to 10 says,
can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If He passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn Him back?
What can you know about God? It's just such a basic, direct question. Well, you can't know, because you can't reach to heaven, and you can't dig down into Sheol or the depths of the earth, and God is all those places and in control of all that. You can't know God. What did I say? Psalm 145:3, yeah?
Yep. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
His greatness is unsearchable. Human beings aren't going to figure him out. Psalm 147:5.
Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite.
His understanding is infinite. Anybody in here got some infinite understanding going? I mean, besides Jamie. Anybody got some infinite understanding going? He's incomprehensible. He's beyond human knowing. Nobody can search him out or find him out. And he's infinite in his knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2:10-12. Yeah, April?
But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us.
Did you understand that? He says, who knows the thoughts of a man but the man who has those thoughts? But no one can understand God. So Old Testament, New Testament, it keeps being said, God is incomprehensible. Romans 11:33, yeah?
Yes. Oh, the depth of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. No one can possibly know God. Isaiah 55:9.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
You know, read the rest of that. Go on.
For as the rain cometh down...
No, go back. Go back two verses. Start again.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it.
Do you hear God speaking and saying, now to begin with, you're not like me, and I'm not like you. And my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as high as the heaven is above the earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. So as soon as you start defining God based on your limited human experience or your limited thinking capability, then immediately you're proving that you have no comprehension of who God is or what he's really like, because he has already taken the time to say, just because you have a thought, don't pretend that I think that way. Again, we could certainly say that that's part of the recent political problems, isn't it? That human beings all got together as a group and took a vote and said, we vote as a majority group that this is the way things are going to, even though God's word says differently, we'll think he'll be okay with it because we all voted as a group. And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. If every human on the earth agrees to what's wrong, it's still wrong. Yes, ma'am.
All right. And God created humans for life.
Yes.
It continues in that this verse continues that. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, and instead of the thorn will come up the cypress, instead of the briar will come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So his word created us as people for life.
Yes.
And it's life to the fullest.
And it's all accomplished. If he sends his word, it's going to be accomplished. Yeah. You know, the best part about Gladys is I don't have to hand her a text. Just go, I've got one. I'm totally with you, Pastor. Everybody turn to Isaiah 40. We'll close up the night with this. I've kept you long enough. Isaiah 40. Next week, we will start with the texts that say we can know God, which seems odd because we've been reading all these texts that say we can't know God. And then we'll read the texts that say, but God can be known. So if God is unknowable, unapproachable, you can't figure him out, men can't know him, but some men know him, it has to be because he decided to reveal himself to some men. Because if men, as a unit, as a group, as a species, are incapable of knowing him, and then some people know him, it can only be because he instigated the knowing. And we'll look at that next week. I'm in Isaiah 40, so I'm hoping you are too. We'll start at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter or fall over. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It's he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and a storm carries them away like stubble. This is how God sees humans. It's God's opinion of human beings. We're all busy like, woo, me! Me! If God doesn't give you the next nostril full of breath, you're dead. Me! Wait, hold on. I got a little pain. I got a little ache, a little pain. Go to the doctor. You got 6 months. Can't do anything about it. Me! The rulers of the world, the rulers. And he says, now, by the way, this has been told to you from the foundation of the earth. This is the way it's always been. How is it that you don't know this? That human beings are nothing. They're grasshoppers in God's eyes. And all God has to do is go, and you're gone. How often do you see the news? And they always seem to find the guy who lives in a trailer who has no shirt and no teeth, who explains what the tornado sounded like. Yeah, it's just wind. Some wind comes and people are just panic-stricken. Take out whole cities if the wind gets bad enough and the hurricane blows. And God just goes, what are you? The storm carries them away like rubble, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, God speaking, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. In other words, what are you going to compare me to? I'm singular. I'm solitary. I'm the only one who's like this. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, and he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not a one of them is missing. That's marvelous language, because Jesus talks about his sheep that way and talks about his brothers that way and says, when I stand before God, it'll be me and the children that you gave me, and not a one of them is missing except the son of perdition, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Here God's talking about the stars, and you can turn on any science program, anytime, and you'll hear human beings pontificating about the universe as if they know anything. And they'll talk about the billions of stars and the billions of galaxies and the billion, and there's dark matter and there's black holes and there's nebula and there's, and we've given all these names to these things that we don't even begin to comprehend. And Isaiah says God speaking in the first person, I know every one of those stars by name. I call them out and put them in their place. The billions and the trillions of them, and not a one of them is missing. If God decides to name them, he'll name them all top to bottom and not skip a one. Go. Do it.
Pluto.
Pluto. That's how far you got. And I'm guessing you were thinking Disney character. So, I'm sorry. Was that harsh? It was just a joke. I'm so sorry. Oh, you're okay with it. You're my favorite guy to pick on. Yeah. He calls them all by name. Why? Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not a one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, why do you assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You can't know him. He's incomprehensible. You can't question him. You can't put him on a stand and judge him. He's going to do what he's going to do. And if you give him a problem, you're gone. He gives strength to the weary, and him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and very tired. Look at this guy. Look at this guy. What are you, 10? You can barely stay awake. The Bible's talking about you right now. Chin up, right now, he's talking about you. These youths grow weary and tired. God neither slumbers or sleeps. And vigorous young men, that'd be you, stumble badly. Well, okay. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Yeah, we've sung that chorus before, haven't we? They that wait upon the Lord. Play it, Charlie. Shall renew their strength. Sure, the one time you needed a fiddle. So what have we learned? Throughout the Bible, repeatedly, we are told that God is incomprehensible. That's the beginning of our understanding of God. You have to begin at the right place. You have to begin at a position of humility. If you're going to talk about God, if you're going to study theology, if you're going to do the words about God, you have to start at he's God and you're not. You have to start at he's incomprehensible. Therefore, whatever we talk about in the upcoming weeks, where we talk about what God's like or what his attributes are or what his name is, you have to understand that the only reason we know these things is because he's chosen to reveal himself. Had he left us to ourselves, nobody would figure out God. So the study of theology is the study of the revelation of God by God. That's what we'll be doing in the weeks ahead. That's your introduction.
I just want to tell you some more about this measuring the earth.
Uh-huh.
Look, if heaven can be measured, the foundation of the earth searched out, then I'll cut off Israel from being measured.
Yeah.
That says, heaven cannot be measured.
Heaven can't be measured. And yet we read that he measures it and lays it out like a canopy and knows it all by name. Sure. So yet again, isn't this just more evidence that you're not like him? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It wearies me to watch people stand up on their hind legs and shake their fist at God as if somehow they are the authority. That's just a demonstration that they really, really don't know who they're dealing with. But we'll get to all that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for the ways that you have been remarkably gracious to us. Thank you for the fact that you've given us the opportunity to spread your word via the internet. Thank you for the remarkable number of people who are out there listening. And I pray that every time we stand here and open your Bible, that we are faithful to your word and that we lead people back to your word, which is the only place that they're going to find truth and life and genuine knowledge of you and who you are and what you're like. So as we study your word, cause us to come away with a greater recognition and appreciation for who you are, that you didn't leave us to ourselves, that you've revealed yourself to your great glory, so that we leave here saying, what a great God we serve. Take care of us. Keep us safe tonight. Get us all home. Give us a good night's rest so we can do good things tomorrow. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. We give him the glory and the honor and the praise forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.